For the past two Sunday nights, I have, if you have been here, mentioned Moses' rod in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. One of the things that I have not discussed about this rod is this. Why did God change Moses' rod into a snake? God could have changed that rod into all kinds of things. Why choose a serpent? Well, we're not specifically told, but I do believe that as you look at the first five verses in Exodus chapter 4, there is an implied answer. In Exodus 4, the opening verses, we find that God intended for the rod being changed into a snake to be something that was done before the Egyptians. This was not just for Moses' benefit, but God said, when you are with the Egyptians, this is something that you need to do in their presence. Well, this fact would suggest to us, I think it's fair to infer from this piece of information, that somehow a snake was significant to the Egyptian people. There was something about a serpent that had a great impact on them. If you go back and you look at Egyptian culture, that turns out to be true. For the Egyptians, snakes symbolized something. Snakes were symbols of power as well as life. Now, as we think about what was just said based on Exodus chapter 4, we are reminded of the fact that even now, in life, we have various symbols. Each day in this country and elsewhere, people rely on symbols. We have statues that are symbols. We have signs that we probably use at some point today. They contain symbols. Sometimes it's a color, red, blue, green, yellow, purple. Colors are often symbolic of various things. The political parties in our culture, you see the Republican elephant or you see the Democratic donkey, once again, that symbol instantly conveys certain images to people. We have symbolism through animals. Bears symbolize various things. Lions symbolize things. Foxes are also symbolic of various things. Because we have such a great deal of emphasis on symbolism in our world, and because the Bible says a lot through symbols, I want to spend at least a little time on Sunday night thinking through the scriptures and symbolism. Tonight I want to look at a topic, the Bible, God's Word, the scriptures, and see what the Bible says about the scriptures through symbolism. We begin with James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Now, you may remember in the first chapter of James, in verses 23 through 25, James is talking about God's Word. And he symbolizes, he uses the image of a mirror. James described God's Word as the perfect law. And he not only says that this is the perfect law, he says that it's possible to look at, or it's possible to look into God's perfect Word. Now, using the Bible as a symbol is a great, great illustration. When we think about a literal mirror, and most of us probably used at least one today, it tells us whether or not everything is in order when it comes to our personal appearance. Mirrors are so important in our culture that sometimes they're built into cars, or if it's not a built-in, people will find a mirror and stick it in the visor. Women, sometimes we find that they keep a small mirror in their purses. I'm convinced that one of these days, some cell phones are going to have a pop-out mirror. You just punch a button and bang, up it comes. Haven't seen that yet, but I think that's probably going to happen within our lifetime. Well, James says that God's Word is like a mirror. And it's not surprising to find this symbol being used for the Scriptures. We know, according to Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Scriptures make us complete or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we can use this word, this mirror, if you will, to look at our lives and to see if we're doing the kinds of things that God wants us to do. We can look at this mirror and see if God is pleased with our lives. Now, as we think about the symbol of a mirror being applied to the Scriptures in James chapter 1, something else comes to mind. A mirror, if we look at it, it can reveal a problem. The hair may not be quite right, the tie might not be quite right, the dress might not be hanging correctly on us, whatever it is. We can see problems through the mirror. But that mirror is really unable to fix the problem. It shows us what it is, but it really can't do much to correct the problem. We have to do that. With the Bible, though, we not only have a tool which helps us see the problems, there is information in the Scripture on how to fix the issue. We have solutions that we need and are helpful to dealing with various issues in life. So God's Word is the best possible mirror for us. Now, when we look at the mirror, literally, we find that it reveals to us what our external appearance is like. But when we look at the Bible, we see not only a picture of our external, but also what is internal. The Bible, when we think of the symbol as a mirror, it deals with the entire individual. Now, sometimes when we see a mirror, people don't like what they see. We remember, I think, the little story, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Well, that mirror didn't fare very well, if I remember the story correctly. And sometimes people look in a mirror today and they say, I don't like what I see. I don't like what I see because of this reason or this reason. Is not such also true when we think about the Scriptures? People will sometimes look into God's book and say, I don't like what I find in there. Same thing. So once again, a great, great symbol for God's Word. The Scriptures tell us as it is. Sometimes people will break a mirror. But when it comes to God's word, Jesus said, John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. God's given his word. It cannot be changed. It's not going to be described. So James' illustration of a mirror makes perfect sense. As we look at the Bible and we start looking for symbols, we find a second symbol. This one, of course, primarily found in the New Testament, it is the symbol of a seed. Now, we're probably not doing quite a lot with seeds right now. Maybe we're getting some gardening magazines because of the time of year that we're in, and maybe there are going to be some seed catalogs from Burpee and some other seed companies. But when we think about seeds, when we handle them, we know typically that they're very small. Sometimes the seeds are so small, it's almost like we have to deal with them with a pair of tweezers. That even though those seeds are small, those seeds have great, great power. As we hold that single seed in a hand, or maybe it's a packet of seeds that we hold in our hand, it may seem to be pretty insignificant. But yet, when those seeds are planted, and we begin to see the power of the seed coming up through the soil, maybe it's planted several inches deep. And even though it's small, and maybe that soil is a bit compacted, those seeds manage to come up year after year. Those seeds, as we take them, for a while, they seem like they're asleep. They're dormant. But when we put them in some soil, some perhaps decent soil, and they receive some water, that nourishment, if you will, it begins to wake them up. They are amazing. And people still are somewhat confused about some things when it comes to seeds. It seems that we still don't have a perfect understanding of seeds. Well, Jesus, in John chapter 3, when he was talking about conversion and mentioned the Holy Spirit, he makes a similar point there. We do not always understand how God's word gets into the various places where it gets into. Sometimes it's a tract that is just blown by the wind and ends up in somebody's hands, and they end up becoming a Christian. Or at the right place, at the right time, the right set of circumstances exist, and people are exposed to the scriptures. Well, that's similar to a seed. We think about some of the places where seeds have grown. We look and we say, well, how could that seed have gotten here? How could that seed have grown in this particular place? It's very unusual. Now, maybe a bird dropped it, or maybe it came off of a bird's feet, something like that. But it's a very, very unusual place for a seed to have brought forth life, and such is also true for the scriptures. When we look at the New Testament, the 27 books that we have, we find that they have completely changed the lives of many people for the better. We know the Bible's a powerful book. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes. And seeds are just like that power, even though both are a little mysterious. When we look at a book, specifically the New Testament, how could that book, 27 small books really, when we put them all together, how could this series of books drastically change so many lives year after year? How could God's word go out and get into all the various and sometimes unusual and sometimes difficult places in the world? When we begin to think about the seed, the gospel, we consider some of the places where it's gone. It's gone into hospitals, and sometimes they're taken root and been very effective. It's gone into prisons throughout the world and sometimes been helpful to people. It's gone into shacks that house slaves and helped those folks. God's word has been taken onto the field of combat in this country and in other places. It's reached into high political office here and elsewhere. God's word has found good ground in societies that are free and societies that are not. So to describe it as a seed, what we begin to see in the physical world with seeds, there are many, many parallels to what we find in the spiritual realm. As I look at seeds, as things start to kind of pop up and out in the spring, I'm amazed at the times where seed seems to just pop through asphalt. We have some asphalt not far from our house, and usually in the spring you see some places where you've got some seed. The asphalt has been broken through, and you've got some seeds that are beginning to sprout. That would seem to be impossible. Is not such also true with God's word? We begin to see the scriptures begin to sprout and take root in some places, in some hearts, and in some minds, and in some lives. I never thought he'd become a Christian. I never thought she would have an interest in the gospel. And yet the seed, the word of God, has taken root. The Bible has put some cracks in the walls built by men. There have been some places where people have literally tried to freeze out the word of God. Seeds sometimes survive freezing, and such has also been true for God's word. Then there have been some places where folks have just tried to scorch it out. And sometimes seeds are killed by scorching. Sometimes God's word has been ripped from the lives of people. But even though people have tried to scorch the word, it does continue. So the Bible, as we look at it and we think about symbols, it is really like a mirror. It is also really like a seed. Then there's a third symbol of the scriptures that we find, and this third symbol is going to be water. in the last book, in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. It is Revelation 22, verse 17, where John talks about the water of life. And he there, of course, is referring to the Word of God. Now, why would the Bible, why would an inspired writer use water as a symbol of the Scriptures? Well, if we think about this symbol, we can give some reasons. When Teresa was recently away in Illinois for a period of time to help some family members, she asked me, and I should have thought about this before she asked, but she asked me a couple weeks into her trip to water some plants. And let me tell you tonight that there were some of those plants, they went through a bit of a dry spell. And after that dry spell, they got some water. And by the time that water got into the soil, let's just say that some of the leaves were a bit droopy. But when we think about water, it is a good symbol for the Scriptures. If people do not have that water of life, Revelation 22, verse 17, they're going to shrivel. Not literally, they're not going to look like a prune on the outside, but they're going to spiritually shrivel. They're going to be droopy inside. The spiritual part of man needs regular attention. The world sometimes denies that and says, well, you know, we don't need God and His Word and those kinds of things. But when we look at life, it is an area that does need attention. And this nourishment, just as water helps things like plants and trees, so that water of life helps us flourish and do well in the spiritual realm. When we look at literal water, we find that it has all kinds of benefits. It may have been a while since we studied this, but I think most have had the chance in school to study the fact that water helps regulate the temperature in the human body. Well, is that not also true with the Word of God? When we think about the Word of God being applied and put into a person's life, it allows us to have a balanced, it allows us to have a well-regulated life. When we think about water, another benefit of it is that it cushions our joints. It helps us. We need water for that purpose. What about the water of life, Revelation 22, verse 17? Does it not also help cushion us at various times? It does. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 concerning death, sorrow not. And then he says, as those who have no hope. Paul knew that death hurts. But he also said, I want you to know, because of the Bible, because of God, because of Christianity, you can sorrow. But let that sorrow be cushioned. Let that sorrow be reduced. Restrict that sorrow in the right way, because when a Christian dies, there is hope. There are times, death being a good example, when we need cushioning from another. And the Scriptures, the New Testament, provides us with that. We think also about the first people who became Christians. Acts chapter 2, there were some people who came from out of town. They became Christians, and they need some cushioning from fellow saints. Well, in this particular case, not so much from the Bible, but from the assistance that was given by fellow Christians. So the literal water helps us in many ways. Spiritual water does the same thing. When we look at literal water, we find that it does some other things for the body. It allows certain parts of our body, important parts of the body, like the spinal cord, to be protected. What does the water of life, Revelation 22, verse 17, do for us? It allows an important part of our spiritual life, namely our eternal spirit, to be protected. Acts 20:32 talks about our inheritance. How do we receive that inheritance? The Word of God, the Scriptures, that water of life. So God's Word is absolutely connected with the spiritual well-being of people and their eternal salvation. Most, as they think about water, know that it helps eliminate waste from the human body. Not the most pleasant thing to think about or talk about, but this is one of the things that comes from this part of our world, water. Last Wednesday night, if you were in the adult Bible class, we studied this particular topic. In that class, we pointed to the Bible and to passages which use words like crucify, mortify, put off, put to death. And all these passages, of course, deal with sin. Well, when we deal with that water of life, what's that doing? That's purging, that's eliminating, that's removing some of the waste, some of the sin from our spiritual lives. So it's not surprising at all, to find God's Word symbolized by water. As we think about the symbols used for God's Word, we find another one. Ephesians 6, verse 17, talks about the Christian armor. And in Ephesians 6, Paul, as he goes through this armor, he talks about the sword, an offensive weapon. God tells us, as we look at the Scriptures, that we face the worst enemy that has ever walked the face of this earth. Not a bad enemy. Not just a terrible enemy, but the worst one that's ever walked on our planet. Now, today, people are sometimes concerned about various types of terror. They go to the shopping mall and they wonder if there's going to be an attack. Sometimes people go to school and they wonder if everything's going to be okay. We have some soldiers who live in fear, daily fear, constant fear, of running over a roadside bomb. And experiencing the consequences from that. We have terrorist groups around the world that frighten people. But God says to us, as you look at your life, there is an enemy. There is a spiritual force, which is worse than all the evil things I just listed. The Bible says there's a devil. And this evil power has all kinds of helpers. Next week, assuming I continue to explore this line of thought, I hope to look at some symbols for the devil and see what we can learn from those symbols applied to Satan. But tonight, let's focus on the fact that we have this spiritual enemy. And God says because he is such an aggressive, such a powerful enemy compared to our strength, we need some assistance. So in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says you have this defensive armor, but you also have the sword of the Spirit. We might not ever own a firearm. We might not ever touch a gun in our life, or maybe not even have something as simple as a hunting knife. But if we're a Christian, there is something that we do need that's a weapon. And Paul says that this weapon is the sword of the Spirit. If we do not take up that sword, if we do not take it up and use it, more than likely we're going to spend eternity in hell with the devil. When we look at that word sword in Ephesians 6, it is suggestive, it is implied in that word, a measure of personal responsibility. If we have a sword in our house, and it's just over there in the corner, if an attacker comes in, the fact that we have a sword is not going to protect us. It has to be in our hands. It has to be something that we use if it's going to offer any kind of assistance. So when God compares, he uses a symbol of a sword to describe the defensive weaponry that we have. That suggests to us that we must have some involvement with our salvation. This image also implies that we need to know how to use the scriptures. I think some have the idea, younger folks perhaps, some have the idea that if they have a sword, all they have to do is pick it up. And they've got this sword in their hands and all they have to do is start waving it around. Well, I'd suggest that that kind of person is dangerous. Without any kind of training, without any kind of acquired skill, you just start waving around a sword and you're probably going to slice off an ear or maybe slice off a toe or maybe do some damage to a leg, or if somebody's standing close by, they might get whacked. Having that sword but not being familiar with the sword is a problem. Well, just as having that sword requires training and some thoughtfulness, such is also true for the Word of God. We must take that sword, and there has to be some training. There has to be some practice. There must be some familiarity with it. A sword is also a symbol of power. And this is one more reason, perhaps, why God has symbolized his word in this way. This is the power that we need to not only make sure that we're saved, but to help save others and to make sure that we're able to keep Satan at a safe distance from us. Another thing that comes to mind when we think about the symbol of a sword is an opponent. Generally, people, when they think about a sword, if they're going to use it, there is someone that opposes them. Christians do have an opponent. We may not have thought about it, but when we think about Satan, he's been involved in not a dozen battles, not 100 battles, not 1,000, not 10,000. But when we think about Satan, because of where we are in human history, Satan has literally engaged in millions and millions of battles. And he's very good at what he does. He was good in the beginning. But by now, he is really practiced up. And if we're not willing to use God's word, we're probably going to lose against him. And losing against him means that we forfeit our eternal soul. So if we're not willing to become familiar with that sword, with that word of God, and use it, there's an excellent chance that we're going to lose the most important battle of our lives. When we think about God's word and how it's symbolized in the various parts of the Bible, precious metals come to mind. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, verse 127, says that a man loved God's commandments more than gold. I'm not sure how valuable gold was in that day and time. It surely was valuable. But in today's world, we know that gold is highly, highly prized. People will do almost anything to get it, including sometimes kill for it. Or if you saw the recent report, break into a place like a museum with an axe and do what is necessary, strong arm tactics to get it. God's word has been highly valued for a long time. So it's not surprising to find it symbolized or described or compared to gold. God's word is the most important thing in the world. And if we're a Christian, this needs to be our view. God's word has benefit for us in this life throughout eternity. But gold, of course, has no eternal value. I recently read a story about a man, not a member of the church, I suspect, but he'd come to the end of his life. And family were not quite sure what to do with this thing, so they decided that they were going to have an auction. And they described that auction, and they said, well, there was a man over here, he bought some of the things. And there was a family back here at the auction, and they bought some other things. And there was a woman over here, and she decided to buy some of the things that were being sold. The man had a significant amount of stuff. But as I thought about this fella, and he's typical of many others, people are going to go through that process again somewhere again this week. What had he done with the Bible? Acquired many things in life, but what had he done with the scriptures that God says are more important than gold? Some have gone to auctions and a Bible has come up for sale. I've seen this a couple times and nobody wants it. Auctioneer, we've got a Bible. Who wants the Bible? And sometimes they can eke out a dollar, sometimes 50 cents, sometimes a quarter for something God says is worth more than gold. The Bible not only symbolizes the scriptures using the precious metal gold. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it also uses the symbol of silver. In other verses, as we look at the scriptures, they're symbolized by milk. Newborns need milk, and that's what Peter talks about. Think about how important, how essential milk is for a newborn. That's how the Bible pictures God's word. Other verses compare it to meat. If you like beef, if you like chicken, if you like pork, well, the Bible refers to itself, it symbolizes itself as meat. Bread is how the Bible is symbolized or represented in John 6, verse 51. Honey is the symbol used in Psalm 19:10. Jeremiah symbolized it as a hammer in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Both the Old Testament and the New symbolize it with fire in Luke 24, verse 32. That would be a New Testament reference. When we begin to look at all these symbols, we see the point. God says, I want you to understand through these symbols just what my word is, how important it is, and we would even say how essential it is. This Bible is absolutely necessary to our spiritual well-being. A lot of people in life now don't believe that. But we trust that tonight you're here because that's what you believe. And that's right. And we need to have that view of the scriptures as we go through life. Tonight, if you'd made the commitment that the Bible is going to be your guide, that it's going to be the thing that sees you through this life and safely into eternity, that's the wise course and the right course. The devil wants to turn you from that. But remember, the Bible is the thing that you need to get you through life. If you've not yet made that choice tonight, we'd like you to think about the power of God's word. It has the power to change you from a sinner to a saint. You're not going to be perfect, but you are someone who can walk with God. If you believe and you want to begin to live according to the teachings and the precepts in the Bible, you can confess that Christ came to die for your sins. As we mentioned this morning, you can be baptized into Christ, as the Bible teaches. Every single sin can be wiped away. And then you can continue to follow the scriptures, have forgiveness, and in the end, eternal life. God's given us his power. Are we using it? Are we using it? And are we using it correctly? That's the question that we'll want to consider and answer as we stand and sing.